So in our gospel reading from Matthew 28, these women have seen Jesus pushed from trial to trial and scourged with a whip so lethally designed that sometimes bone and internal organs would be exposed by the cords of the whip. Unlike many, Christ survived that, and he was then paraded around until he could bear the weight of his cross no more, and then he was crucified by experts who intended a brutal and public execution like his to subdue the population by terror. Starting about 100 years ago, it became popular in certain academic circles to suggest that somehow Jesus survived the trials and the beatings and the parade and the crucifixion, merely passing out and then later reviving in the tomb. I'm not sure how many executions any of those scholars actually performed themselves, but if it was fewer than a typical centurion, they should probably have kept their opinions to themselves. The Romans were experts in this. John records for us that Christ's death was verified when his side was pierced with a lance. And then his body was taken down, and it was laid to rest in a tomb. And then on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, these women, some of the witnesses of the death of Christ, head to the tomb to anoint the corpse. And the angel appears, and the stone has been rolled away. And the angel says in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Jesus told them to expect all of this. And we can radiocarbon date the Old Testament prophecies to which he referred and prove they were all written down long before he was even born. And as for the New Testament documents, there is more evidence for what occurred to Christ on the cross than for any other major person or event of the day. And the evidence comparison is absurd. Way more evidence for the New Testament documents, I would say. So I don't know what's more extraordinary, to be honest with you. The fact that he rose from the dead, or the fact that he told them he would rise from the dead and then he rose from the dead, or the fact that people disbelieved that he rose from the dead. But whichever it is, if you're visiting with us today and you're trying to figure out what kind of a church is this, we believe, in accordance with the scriptures, that Christ rose from the dead. And back to the plot. Next, the angel says in verse 6, "Come see the place where he lay." Horao is the Greek word. I memorized it at seminary, orao, because it reminded me of the word Oreo, like the cookie. Imagine your eyes big and round and bulging, if you like, and you can memorize this word with me. There are many words that Matthew could have chosen for look. He could have said, "Have a look, have a quick look, have a sideways glance." All those words exist in Greek like they do in English, but he chooses this word, the Oreo word. Become well acquainted with the facts. Have your eyes wide open is what the word means. Inspect or see for yourself the evidence and then take heed of it. Poke around, says the angel, but don't hang around. Verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And verse 8 tells us they ran, but as they ran, they bumped into, of all people, Jesus. In fact, he bumped into them, because interactions with Jesus always start with Jesus. And he initiates the interaction when he says, "Greetings." Ben laughed as he said the word greeting. Some Bible translators are kind of frustrated by the limits of the English language. There's no single word to translate greeting properly. Laughing as you say it is probably the best thing we can do. They've observed rightly this word is a way of saying hello. But it also conveys the sense that we should be glad when he says it to us. It's derived from the word for joy. We don't have a word for it. But we do have a cultural reference point, I think. You know that bit in Seinfeld where Kramer would burst through the door and everyone would cheer when he kind of came in? That is the idea behind the word. That's what I want you to picture when Christ says greetings. Imagine Jesus saying, "Way!" and the women kind of joining in and cheering with him. It's what it means. It is not a formal greeting by any stretch of the imagination. There are many formal greetings in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with formal greetings. They're quite splendid. But this is a playful and familiar way for Jesus to say hello. And it contains the idea they should be so overjoyed when he says it that they respond equally joyfully, that they cheer and celebrate. In my morning reading on Good Friday, I was just reading about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I was shocked to see that when Judas approached Jesus to betray him with a kiss and hand him over to be tortured to death, he greeted Jesus with this word, the same word. In Judas' case, that playful and familiar greeting just served to amplify the depth and the horror of his betrayal. But in Jesus' case, it amplifies the wonder of what he's achieved. It's a happy greeting that morning after days of horror. "Greetings," says Jesus. And what do the women do? They took hold of his feet, which tells us he had feet. It is implied that he kept them at the end of his legs and he used them for walking. We know this because they ran to share the news. So they were on the ground when they met Jesus and they were using their feet, not wafting around in space. This is not a metaphorical resurrection, as some have suggested. It's not an idea. It's not an encounter that is somehow ethereal, one that takes place in the mind or something merely spiritual. It's not a vision. It's not a dream or any of those things. They were on the ground. He was on the ground. He had feet like a person, but they worshipped him like a god. In one revelation, in one greeting, in one moment, they regard Jesus as fully human and fully God all at once. Human enough to touch, but God enough to worship all at once. An extraordinary moment. There are several Old Testament scenes of people getting too familiar with God and losing their lives for it. My favorite is a guy called Uzzah, who was told how to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, in such a way that he never touched it. But he thought it would be easier instead if he dragged it by cow. And then he fell on a kind of rock and stumbled and reached out to steady himself. He touched the Ark of the Covenant and he died as a result of it. As sinners, we cannot just reach out and touch God and survive. There's always been a barrier between us, a distance, as much, I think, to preserve his holiness as really to preserve our lives. But Jesus has allowed us to do a lot more than touch him. He's allowed us to betray him and beat him and parade him around and crucify him and place him in a tomb. And now somehow as a result of that, everything has changed so much that these women, when they meet him, can touch him. And as they touch him, they come more alive, not less. They become more filled with joy and less filled with fear and shame and defeat. They laugh and they giggle and they say, "Wahey," as he says, "Wahey" to them. So that's the basic history of the event. That's what happened. And lest anyone in this room think that's it, that it's just a sort of historical event with no present implications for anyone here, in our second reading, Paul now explores the implications, or at least the chief ones, of the resurrection, of whether it did or it didn't really happen. Let's turn to it. Let's go for 1 Corinthians 15. You'll want 1 Corinthians 15 open, or you'll do the "I don't have 1 Corinthians 15 open" face, and it's not your best look, so let's go ahead and open 1 Corinthians 15. This is your way of telling I'm not making it up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised," references in the bulletin for you as well, "if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In vain. It means empty or devoid of truth, fruitless or without effect. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, then everything we stand for is a complete waste of time. Why? Three reasons. First, verse 15. We're found to be misrepresenting God. First, and really simply, we claim God said he would rise from the dead, and we claim that God indeed rise from the dead. And so if he did not rise from the dead, then our witness is false. Our creed is a lie. We're not just wasting our own time, but everyone else's as well. And we're embarrassing ourselves in the process by claiming something palpably absurd. The word found. It insinuates that we have been caught in a really clumsy and obvious and childish lie. When I was about 6 years old, I went to a birthday party, and there was a beautiful chocolate cake, and on top of the chocolate cake was a chocolate castle made out of little chocolate fingers on the top, and we were playing a game in one room, and it was time to go into the dining room to cut the cake. And when we went in, we saw that a piece of the cake had just been grabbed clumsily out of the middle of the cake. And there was a boy in the room called David Clare with chocolate all over his face and all over his hands and smeared all down the tablecloth as well. And I remember being strangely pleased. I'm not advocating it. I'm just, you know, it's church. I'm just confessing my sins. And I think it was this very moment, in fact, where I realized that I liked seeing other people get into trouble. And that I might even have the power to persuade people to do bad things for my own amusement. And at this very moment, the snake got me and I was kind of bitten. I was the biggest sinner in that room. But no one noticed, because everyone was looking at David Clare. And of course, that's the attraction, isn't it, of getting other people into trouble. It takes the heat off of yourself. That's why we like it. And Oliver was the birthday boy, and I don't think he cared all that much about the cake, to be honest with you, but I do remember that Oliver's mum was not at all amused. I suspect she made the cake. And she said, "David!" And he froze. Well, actually, she was from London, so she said, "David, did you eat the cake?" And David, who's probably a member of the British Parliament by now, to his credit, just said, "No." Well, it was widely held in the community that, in fact, he did, because in the words of verse 15, we found him. Like, we caught him brown-handed. It was David Clare that touched the cake. If the central idea of the Christian faith is untrue, we are dragging God into a ridiculous and obvious and childish lie. We are discrediting everything about ourselves and everything about the Lord we claim to follow. And it gets worse. Second implication. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Futile means useless or devoid of power. It does nothing. There is no Christian faith without the resurrection. It's not like you can say, well, you know, the resurrection is just one facet of the Christian faith. But, you know, without it, at least we've still got the, you know, the what? The pews? Like, what else do we have if there's no resurrection? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the Christian faith is useless, and you are still in your sins. We are exactly where we always were, which is exactly where everyone always has been, and that is in our sins. Break it down, church. What do we mean by sins, and what do we mean by in? Well, by sins, we mean endlessly falling short of the glory of God, unable to measure up to his perfect standard with our imperfect lives. We mean breaking his commands and letting him down and hurting each other and doing it over and over again by things we've done and left undone by thought and word and deed through negligence and weakness and our own deliberate fault in teeny tiny ways and really big ones. Totally bitten by the snake. Until at the end, our feeble flesh gives out and we die the death we deserve. That's what we mean. What do we mean by in? Well, we mean identified in, or trapped in, or bound in. And if we're still in our sins, then we are destined to be judged for those sins when we die. And we are no better off than anyone else at all. In fact, verse 19, we're worse, if you can believe it. I guess worse because we're persecuted for our faith, when we could just do what everyone else does, couldn't we? We could just support the latest thing and fly the latest flag and fit in and then we'd be okay. Or in the alternative, worse off because I suppose we could behave more strangely than we already do. Right? We could be more weird. We could just be like any other hyper-religious minority. We could try and perform more holy things. We could add more rules. We could add more shame, couldn't we? We could sacrifice more things to claw our way out of the trap of our sin if it were possible somehow. But the prophecies that Christ quoted claimed he would die, claimed he would be sacrificed on our behalf once for our sin, paying the full ransom price of our freedom with his own perfect life. And those prophecies, those same prophecies, claimed that he would rise from the grave, demonstrating that he was greater than the weight of the full trap that we were all in. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, we should be waiting for someone else to do it in accordance with the scriptures. We should still be holding our breath. And I suppose we should still be keeping all the old covenant laws until he comes. And we've not done it. And we are horribly behind on our Old Testament works of the law. Do you think the US national debt is bad? Well, imagine trying to pay off the backlog of the full manifold and compound sins of your own wickedness, including your neglect of the dealing with the sin, which deals with the sin. Imagine having to pay all of that off for yourself. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we should either give up and wallow in our sins or work harder for a way out of them on our own. But not this thing. Not the thing we've been doing. Not the thing that we call the Christian faith. Third, verse 18. Third reason why our faith is futile: if Christ is not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep just is a gentle euphemism for death. If he's still dead and we are in him, then when we die, we remain dead as well. If even the perfect man is not raised from the dead, what possible hope does any of us have? The word perish is a chilling word. Don't think of it as just sort of fading away into nothingness. It's not what the word means at all. It usually insinuates a thing is still there, just wrecked. Get a priceless vase and drop it on the floor. That's perished. You can still see it, but you can't fix it. It still exists, but it's cast away or thrown away. That vase still exists that you broke. It's just in a landfill someplace. That's what the word means. Most likely, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what awaits us at the end of all of the troubles of this life, and there are many, is more trouble forever. Every problem that we have faced along the way, and this year there have been several really serious problems in this congregation, every problem becomes a kind of snapshot of our eternity, where those problems are to be amplified. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, quite simply, Paul says three things. He says that the Christian faith is one, an embarrassing lie, through which two, we remain completely trapped in our sins, and three, destined for destruction, with all sorts of hints of that along the way. those are the implications for us if the resurrection is unreal. But of course, Christ has been raised from the dead, in accordance with the scriptures, as he said. And therefore, we have proof positive that God keeps his word. He said he would do it, and he did it. And we have proof positive, don't we, that his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf worked. And therefore, we're no longer in our sins. And therefore, we're no longer destined for judgment at the end of our lives. And therefore, we're no longer destined for destruction and an eternity of something even worse. But we're now in someone else and destined for somewhere else. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." For those in Christ, those identified with him and bound to him, the full effects of all of your sin have been drawn into his body on the cross. And the full effects of all of his perfection have been poured into yours. That exchange has taken place. The exchange of identity has taken place on the cross. And that means, starting today, you can have hundreds of little hints in this life of your resurrection to come, instead of hundreds of hints of your destruction. It means if you're suffering right now, if you've come into church today suffering, every mistake that you've made can be forgiven right now. Every addiction that you're facing can be broken. Every broken body and broken relationship and broken home can be healed today. And if things don't go well, and this should prove to be your end, every single bereavement can be completely suffused with hope. Because what awaits at the end of this life is more life. Even more. Not something ethereal and disembodied and wafting around on a cloud and an idea and somehow less real than all of this that you can touch, but something so incredibly clearly real that it comes with feet. How do you get in Christ? Well, hey, he greets you and you respond with joy. And that's it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you burst from the grave like Kramer burst into an apartment room, and the audience cheered. It's a shocking image of what you've done for us after something so tragic and so foul. You burst forth in joy. You spread joy. And the women who grabbed your feet did the thing that anyone who's seen you would do, which is to reach out and draw closer because they can and because they want to. And Lord, we want to do that too. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy and the truth of the resurrection and the transformative power of the resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that we would be overjoyed at beholding you. In your name alone, amen.